We continue today in the exposition of God's Word. And today we turn to the parable known as the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. Forgive me if I have not welcomed anyone who is new here in our midst today. Sometimes we keep saying it sounds almost automatic. And so I would like to say that if you are new with us, please feel very much at home with us and accept our love and join us at the refreshments afterwards downstairs where we can get to know you. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. The parable of the talents, as it is generally known. Last week we studied the parable before this, the parable of the 10 maidens or 10 virgins. And today we read from Matthew 25, verse 14 onwards. For it will be as when a man, going on a journey, called his servants and entrusted to them his property, his possessions. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. Verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. This settling of accounts is generally a picture of the judgment in the Bible. Then verse 20. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here, and I have 5 talents more. I would like you constantly to notice the frequency of this word more. Verse 21. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest, that is also the more. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now here is a parable which is rich in meaning and powerful in content. Here the picture is of a household, of a master and his servants. This picture of a household of his master and servants, the word literally slaves, is very common in the Bible. Earlier in Matthew 24, in the last section, you will notice that verse 45 onwards has exactly the same picture of a master, and here describing a whole group of servants, and one who is in charge of those servants, and who then misuses his authority to beat up some of his fellow servants, getting himself drunk and feasting himself without any care for his fellow servants. The picture of the church as a household is also very common in the New Testament. This concept is something that we need to grasp very, very clearly, because it's so fundamental to the scriptural teaching. Paul speaks about the household of faith, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And he speaks of the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So Paul is drawing on the Lord's teaching about this household of which the Lord Jesus is the master. And others in the household, that is you and I, we are his servants. Now, in this sense, you will see that in the Lord's teaching, they are all servants. There are no exceptions. Within this household, everyone are servants serving the same master. Now, are there any part-time servants? We notice that the word servant is slave, doulos, the well-known word for slave. Are there any part-time slaves? No, there are no part-time slaves. There is no such thing as a part-time slave. A slave is always wholly, completely, the possession of his master. Now, I would like today to be able for us to catch a glimpse of the New Testament concept of the church. I say catch a glimpse because we may not have reached spiritually the stage in which we are yet able to implement it. But at least it is time for us to catch a glimpse of what the New Testament concept of church was like. Look carefully again at this picture. The Lord Jesus, of course, is represented by this master who is going away, who is going to come back. The Lord Jesus has gone to be at the right hand of his Father, and he is coming back again for us. That is the whole point of the parable. Notice its position after Matthew 24, speaking about the last things and his coming again. And now he turns his attention to us and points out that we are in his household, and we are his servants. Indeed, we are his sons, but we also are his servants. And we often like to stress our sonship, much to the neglect of our responsibility, as expressed in this idea of servanthood. Paul delighted in supremely in one title, the title of being a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak of himself as son of God. He doesn't speak of this much at all. But he opens every letter with the words Paul, servant, slave, that is the word, the same word as in this passage here, slave of Jesus Christ. For him, that was the title of supreme glory. For him, it was even more precious in some way or other than his adoption as son. It's remarkable, isn't it? We would have expected he would have begun with a statement, Paul, a son of God. He doesn't use the term, but he rather speaks of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he sees everyone in the church as a servant of God, as a slave of Jesus Christ, living wholly for God. Living totally for him, as indeed every slave was totally the possession of his master. Living totally for him. If only we could seize hold of this concept of the New Testament pattern of the church as the household of God in which we are all fellow servants, we can forget about this distinction of some being full-time workers and others not full-time workers. Because all of us would be living for him. Everyone will have this responsibility of being a full-time servant of God, a full slave of Jesus Christ. I feel our churches are full of part-time employees of Jesus Christ, not servants, not slaves of Jesus Christ. We clock in our spare time. We are spare time attendants of the household of God. That's not the New Testament picture at all. If everyone in the church was a full-time worker of God, every person a true slave of Jesus Christ, every person could be trained as a full-time worker. Don't think of a whole church all fully trained, fully equipped. Maybe some young Christians are in the process of being equipped, but everyone fully equipped. You see, what are we speaking about? We are speaking about the New Testament idea in which no Christian lives for himself, but only for Christ. Let us read again Romans chapter 14, lest you think that I am inventing all this. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 to 9. Let me show you what Paul is writing. What is his concept of the Christian? And he is not here talking about some high level of specialized Christian workers. He is talking about Christians generally. Chapter 14 of Romans, verses 7 to 9. And he is talking about relationships within the church. And then he goes on to say, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, we are, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, for this very purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. That he might be Lord. That's what he died. Is Jesus Lord in your life? If so, you live to him. You don't live to yourself anymore. You are answerable only to him. Your whole life is lived with him as its direction. You live to him. If you claim to be a real Christian, can you honestly say that that is the direction of your life? That you live to him? If this is not plain enough, let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 to make sure that we have understood the matter perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And what do we read here? Paul writes, and he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who was for their sake died and was raised. He died for us. He died for you, that you don't live for yourself anymore, but for him. He died for me, that I don't live for myself anymore, but for him. Can you honestly say, if you say that you are a Christian and that Christ died for you, that from now on you live for him? Now think of this, brothers and sisters, that if in the church all of us are living for Jesus, then where is the distinction between a full-time worker and a non-full-time worker? Where is the distinction? You mean that the full-time worker lives more for Jesus? Well, in the state of affairs today in the church, it does indeed look like that. The full-time worker does indeed live more for Jesus. But is that what it should be? What does the scripture say? He says that if Jesus died for you, if he truly died for you, you don't live for yourself anymore. Let me ask you, do you honestly dare to say that that's true in your life? Now, if you live for him, day by day, moment by moment, that's a full-time worker. How else do you define a full-time worker? A full-time worker doesn't mean necessarily that he will not be engaged in any form of employment. That's not the scriptural sense of a full-time worker. It's well known that Paul often, when the financial necessity arose, engaged in working with his hands, doing a job to earn his own living. Those of the first team in Hong Kong, what are they doing? As you know, they also engage in jobs. Some is teaching, some like Tim in the lab and in chemical research, and others are doing this. These are jobs for them. They can apply their learning just to earn their living. But for
for them, they live for Jesus.
The moment there is a necessity in the Lord's work, the job is gone. Immediately. Like Tim, he immediately resigned his job when he discovered that his job in the chemical research position was taking too much of his time, so that he was no longer able to concentrate on getting on with the Lord's work fully. He decided that he would look for something less time-consuming so as to give more of his time to the Lord. So that even when he was engaged in that job, he was doing it for the Lord. His direction of life was for Jesus. So where does the difference of everyone in the team, how does it differ from anyone else? Nothing. No difference at all. When those of the present training team go back, they will, according to the necessity of the situation when it arises, take up their own jobs for a time, whether it be engineering or whatever it was. Most the larger proportion are engineers, I guess that will be the job they will turn to. But this being the case, you see, for them, this is simply a way of maintaining their livelihood. The direction of life is living for Jesus. And the moment the work requires it, all of them will immediately drop their jobs. Their commitment is not to the job. The commitment is to the Lord. Now, if this is the true for them, how does it differ for any other Christian? If you are engaged in a job, is that your priority? If that is your priority, how do you live for Jesus? Now, try to think of the concept of a church in which everyone lives for Jesus. That's how it should be, is it not? Isn't the scripture perfectly plain about that? That's how it should be. Let us grant that by God's grace, this scriptural teaching will become a reality in our midst, where not only the training team, but everybody in the church will function just in the same way as the training team functions. In fact, you know that the training team is meant merely to be a model, a nucleus for the church as a whole, to show, as it were, like pioneers, what is the path for the whole church to go. Because that's the way the New Testament church functions. You may be in your job, that's okay. But are you prepared when the Lord requires it, when the spiritual strategy of warfare requires it, that you go somewhere else and do another job, that you will say, sure, I go. I am at the Lord's disposal at any time. I am available for his service. Is that attitude primary in your life? Is it foremost in your life? That is vital for you to think about. Now, if that is your thinking, then you are no different from the training team, because that's their attitude. And if that is your thinking, we are on the way to building a New Testament church in which every person genuinely lives wholly for Jesus. I say genuinely, because I know most Christians are prepared to beat around the bush and begin to say, oh yes, I live for Jesus. Some must take an awful great thickness of the skin to be able to say that. I must say, I'm a very blunt person when it comes to speaking the words of the gospel. But I doubt if closely questioned, that kind of a statement can be sustained in the lives of many Christians. So let us try to capture, if at all possible, by the grace of God, this vision of the church of the New Testament. No wonder that New Testament church could turn the world upside down, because everyone could see their devotion to God. When people look at your life, are they impressed by the devotion or just by the spiritual sounding language that you are able to pour forth, even if you even do that much in your place of work or in your school? Maybe when you get to school, you're so cowed and so embarrassed at being a Christian that hardly you open your mouth at all. Christianity is for the church. You know? And when you come to church, then you put on the church gown. When you go to school, you put on the school gown. And then it's nothing to do with the church. Living for Jesus, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 a reality? When your family, when your friends look at you, do they see, wow, this guy really lives for Jesus? I mean, for him, nothing else matters.
His devotion is totally there. He does his job, yes, and he may do his job well, but his direction for Jesus.
Would that God grant us such a church in these days, because until then, the world will not bat an eye with all our talk about Christianity. Now, the next thing we see from this parable, we saw now that there's this household in which everybody is equally committed. Everybody has a job and a responsibility within this household. He didn't say he gave one 5 talents and one 2 and one and some got nothing. No. Everyone has been entrusted with a certain responsibility. Now, talents in here, I must remind you again, has nothing to do with natural abilities. The word talents here is simply a term for a particular sum of money. In fact, the word talent began as a weight of silver or a weight of gold. So in the Old Testament, you can read about a talent of gold or a talent of silver or a talent of brass. It has nothing to do with talents in the English word of meaning having abilities or gifts. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply talent is a weight which became the term for a certain sum of money. And a talent was a very big sum of money. If you have a Revised Standard Version, you will see in the footnote, the talent was more than 15 years' wages of a laborer, 15 years' wages. It means you work for 15 years, and all the money you can save up in those 15 years would be equivalent to one talent. That's a big sum of money. I suppose that assuming that the average worker earns about 20,000 in Canada, then if you talk about 15 years, we are talking about something like close on $300,000. A quarter of $1 million is an awful lot of money. Talent was a very big sum, very, very big sum. And in the old days, the transaction of states between one nation and another was talked about in terms of this great unit of monetary wealth called the talent. So what is being indicated in this parable is something of enormous value is being entrusted to us. And one is being entrusted with 5 talents. We are talking now in terms of modern days, in terms of millions. So we can see there that God has entrusted something to us. But now notice here in this parable that not all are entrusted with the same amount. One is entrusted with 5, one entrusted with 2, and one only with 1. What is the decisive factor? What decides this matter? Well, the parable tells us that it is decided on the basis of each man as he is able, verse 15. The Lord gave 5 to one, 2 to another, according to each one, according to his ability. Now, ability here must never in the New Testament be understood solely in terms of natural ability. That's a great mistake to think in this way. God does not entrust one with more simply because he is naturally more able. Natural ability in the world, of the worldly ability in God's work, is not necessarily always an asset. It can, in fact, become a hindrance. It can instill a lot of pride into one. People who are able are generally very conscious of their ability. You know your own capacity because you have many chances to compare yourself and your performance with others. And you become fully aware of your ability. And no matter how humble you try to be, it's very difficult to be humble when you know that you are better. You know you're good. I mean, at least Muhammad Ali was not trying to be super humble when he said that he is the best. You know, he is the number one. He used to blow his big horn, as you remember. And people thought, well, this guy is just a big mouth, a brag. But he knew he was good. And some people know they are good, and they all pretend to be, I'm really nothing, but in your heart you say, I'm the best, but of course I'm not going to say that. True humility, of course, comes when you don't deny the fact that you are good. I mean, if you're good, you're good. You don't have to pretend you're no good. But you also recognize that in the realm of spiritual reality, your natural abilities do not necessarily advance the work of God. And therefore, we have a genuine reason to be humble. Now, the genuine reason then is not the failure to recognize, as I repeat, the reality of your ability, but only that in the spiritual realm, it is not necessarily that useful. In fact, it can be counterproductive, because we tend to do things in our own way, relying on our own ability, rather than doing things in God's way. We are too confident in our own capacity. We don't need to trust in God. Whereas the person who is weak and recognizes his weakness and inability realizes he has to trust in God when it comes to spiritual things. So it is very important for those who are capable to learn the lesson that in the spiritual realm, in the realm of spiritual warfare, your ability is not that which counts. It is God's power manifested in you which counts. Paul was a very capable person. You need only read his letters and you realize how intelligent he was, how capable he was, both in management as well as in his profound insight into the scriptures and into spiritual truth. Yet, because of that very ability, God had to cripple him. Did you realize that? God had to cripple him because he was simply too capable and too brilliant. And that is why we read in 2 Corinthians, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 12 and 13, that God had to put a thorn, as it were, into Paul's flesh, and Paul understood it. Paul said, it was to keep me humble. It made him very uncomfortable. It weakened him greatly. But he pleaded with God to remove this thing, and the Lord would not remove it. The Lord said, you are going to be stuck with this. Paul says, I know it. It is because I am proud and I have to be kept humble. Therefore, from now on, I would rather rejoice in my weakness, that God's power may be manifested in me. You see, Paul was a very capable person, but it began to be a hindrance to him, so that God had to put this thorn into his flesh. Some of us have to be humbled in this way, because This business of the ability goes to the head and begins to affect the way we work and becomes a hindrance to the advance of God's work. So once we realize this, we must understand then that when the Lord distributes these talents to the various servants, it is not based on the matter of natural ability. It is based rather on this word translated ability is the Greek word for power. Each man according to his power, his spiritual capacity. Now, spiritual capacity is the key idea here. Clearly, you give and trust a certain responsibility to a person according to his capacity. As I have illustrated this before, you don't put power in the hands of a person who is not really capable of using that power. For example, you do not put a live hand grenade in the hands of a 12-year-old or 5-year-old child. Maybe a 12-year-old may be quite sensible, perhaps. You can entrust him. He might just one day get so angry, the temptation, he pulls the pin out, you see, in utter spite. A 5-year-old is definitely no way, because he has no clue what's this thing in his hand, you see. And he might think that pulling the string will have some interesting effects, and he will be right, of course. Except he wouldn't be around to see what those interesting effects would be. Why? Because he has not reached the capacity, the moral capacity of this 5-year-old child to cope with the responsibility of this explosive in his hand. You can't play around with this. The same way, when God entrusts things to us, he must look at whether we have reached the capacity where we can handle this situation. Now, it is very important for us also to grasp that this capacity is not a fixed thing in the Bible. The scriptural evidence constantly indicates that you can increase the capacity. That is, you may start out as a one-talent man, spiritually speaking now, and go on to becoming a two-talent man and on to a five-talent man. Now, the word here is according to each one, according to his very own, his own capacity.
ability or power. Own does not mean that we have this a power in an innate sense, in which we somehow we were born with this or predestined with this.